say what I was saying again.
Brethren, if you open your Bibles to the book of Acts, the third chapter, I'd like to kind of take up with the first significant miracle in the book of Acts after the day of Pentecost, particularly because it connects so well to what Jesus just did in Mark, in our passage in Mark here. Jesus just healed a man who was lame and had to be carried to the healing. He first told him his sins were forgiven, and of course that created the uproar that might run to us about. And then he questioned those that were raising the uproar, saying, what's easier, to forgive a man his sins or to heal him? And then he said to the man, well, just so they will understand, I have the power, the Son of God has the power to forgive sins, just rise, take up your bed and walk. And the man immediately rose, rolled up his bed, and left, demonstrating through the miracle that the Son of God had the power to forgive sins. Now, of course, we come to the third chapter of Acts. The third chapter of Acts, and I'm going to read the verses that we looked at last week. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. This is part of the normative practice of the New Testament church. Remember, they were meeting daily in the temple. They were fellowshipping around the apostolic teaching. They were learning the doctrines of the faith from the apostles. The fellowshipping they were doing involved speaking to one another about these things and growing in their understanding through that. They were breaking bread together. They were observing the Lord's table. They were rightly relating to what we're going to participate in at the end of this message. And of course, they were involved in regular prayer, one for another, because what was actually happening, it was the ascended Christ sitting at the right hand of God was working through his people to extend his kingdom. And as the kingdom is extended, as people come into that kingdom, they recognize him as their king. They believe in him and in his finished work, and they bend the knee. He becomes their Lord and their Savior. So they're going about normal first century church life in a kind of an average way over a number of weeks and months, and then this event happens. Peter and John are going up to the temple. They're going up at the hour of prayer, about the ninth hour, the same hour in which Jesus finished his cross work. And a lame man from birth was being carried in. This is a man who was laying daily at the gate of the temple, which is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, verse 3 tells us he asked to receive alms. He's begging them to give him some money. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and they said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him. They recognized him as the man who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Well, let's pray, and then we'll dig into our passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to this place on this day. We thank you, Lord, for the confluence of reading the scriptures, of the miracle of healing the Son of God did in the flesh, and now the miracle of healing, which is so closely related, which the Son of God did through his Spirit enabled and empowered apostles. And Lord, we pray that the effect that it had upon the onlookers will be the effect it has upon us today. As we consider this miracle, as we consider the power behind this miracle, as we consider the Word of God and its recounting of its effect, that our faith will grow and that your kingdom will be extended by others coming to see you as their Lord and Savior for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, if the church had been going through its normal daily routine for weeks, if not months, the city of Jerusalem had become acclimatized to it. Whereas it may have created a major stir on the day of Pentecost, but after a while, it just became another group of Jews who understood things a little bit different, but weren't creating major waves and weren't terribly excited. And in a sense, God determined he was going to do something and once again jar the people of Jerusalem. Remember, the Great Commission had been given to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth. Well, here the New Testament church was, and after weeks or months perhaps, they kind of fall into a pretty good routine, and nobody was interested in going home and taking the word there at all. They're just fellowshipping around truth and growing in their understanding. And they've kind of been accepted by the city of Jerusalem. Until, of course, they begin to break out of that pattern. And they're going to break out of that pattern first by the intervention of God in this miracle. This is going to set things in motion. There's a reason that this sermon this morning is entitled The Interrupted Sermon. Because Peter is going to preach this morning, and as he preaches, and as the impact of his preaching becomes obvious, his sermon is going to be interrupted. The police are going to show up. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be carried off in mid-sermon. He's going to be thrown in the temple jail overnight. And the next day, he's going to go on trial for the things he's saying and the impact that it's having on the people. So you see, persecution's going to begin. Now, the response of believers to that persecution is going to be our subject, not just today, probably more so next week and the week after, and certainly many of our Sunday evenings together. But ultimately, that's not going to be enough to drive the people to go home with a message of the gospel, to go back to their lands. The Lord's going to have to turn Saul of Tarsus loose on them and kill a bunch of them. And then they'll go. And there perhaps is a message for us in that as well. If we are complacent with our faith, if we're complacent with that which we know, if we will not take it where the Lord commands us to take it, he will drive us there with it. So let's consider this really fascinating section of Scripture. Peter sees the crowd that gathers around this remarkable miracle. We considered last week the fact they are awestruck. They are astounded. They're standing in wonder. They've been stopped. Even though they're running to the scene, they're kind of stopped in their tracks by what they see. They see a man who they know has been lame from birth, who's totally healed instantly, no physical therapy, nothing else necessary. And they wonder, how could this possibly be? Well, when that sort of thing happens, or when it happened before on the day of Pentecost, a vast crowd arose wondering what wondrous thing this is. Peter stands up and preaches, and 3,000 people got saved. This time, a crowd gathers. They're wondering what on earth is going on. Peter stands up and begins to preach. He preaches the interrupted sermon. At the end of that sermon, he's arrested, but we are told in chapter 4, verse 4, as a result of the words he did get to say, the church increases again dramatically, so much so that the church that if it had 3,000 before and let's say two-thirds of them were men, That would be 3,000 men and 2,000 women, or even more men. All of a sudden, now there's 5,000 men in the church. Another dramatic expansion has happened over this second recorded sermon. So this sermon is a sermon that is preached in the power of the Spirit, and it's a sermon that persuades sinners, lost people, to accept a crucified Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's a sermon that convicts and leads to conversion. I want to read the sermon, beginning in verse 12, running to the end of the chapter. I'm really going to begin right in the middle of the verse where the quotations start. Peter says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, and why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life." Think about that phrase. You killed the very source of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this, we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who spoke, and from Samuel, and from those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You're the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from his wickedness." And then the interruption. As they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. Interrupted. And yet, as a result of that, verse 4, chapter 4 tells us 5,000 men are now part of the church. What do you think of that sermon? Besides the fact, man, that's a short sermon. Right. Well, let me talk about that sermon a little bit. Let me point out some things about that sermon. If I'd mentioned it in advance, you might have been looking for it more, but you'll have time. That was a very theological sermon. That was a sermon that spoke about covenants, covenant theology. That was a sermon that spoke about at least two members of the Godhead, very specifically as God the Father and God the Son, and the implication of the third member, the Holy Spirit, inspiring and moving the prophets. It was a Trinitarian message. It was theological, covenant-related, Trinitarian. It spoke about the fact that God deals in different times in different ways, that God's aware of time, and there's coming a time in which things are going to come to an end and things are going to be done that will complete and redeem and consummate the age. It spoke of a redemption at that time when everything would be set right. And it spoke ultimately of the fact that individuals had to square up with these truths. And individual salvation was mentioned. It isn't that obvious, but it's there. Not a salvation of all the Jews, of all the people of Israel, but an individual salvation. It's not just a theological sermon, it's a Christ-centered sermon. What a theologian would call a Christological sermon. Christ-centered. He's referred to, Christ is, as God's servant in fulfillment of those, for instance, Isaiah 53 passages on the suffering servant. He's referred to as the Holy One, as the Righteous One, as the author of life, as the suffering Messiah. It's mentioned that he has an exalted position in heaven. It's mentioned that he's coming again. That right now he's involved in extending his kingdom, though he's reigning at the right hand of God. So this is a message to lost people who we would think would be dull of hearing and wouldn't they be able to grasp spiritual truth. And yet it's very theological and it's very Christ-centered. It's also very respectful. I mean, it isn't just bashing people. You know, you're going to hell and I'm glad about it, but God wants you saved, so I guess I'll tell you. It's not like that at all. In fact, I intentionally changed my voice when I reached the point where he said, listen, I know that you did that in ignorance, as did your rulers. And I think Peter probably did too. It was a very compassionate point in the message because he had just hammered them for their guilt, for all the things that they had done. We'll get back to that in a moment. But he said, I know you didn't realize what you were doing. You didn't fully understand. You were ignorant of that. On the other hand, it's plenty confrontational. I mean, by the time he reaches the point where he has to kind of back off a little bit and say, I know you're ignorant, he's pretty well isolated his audience. He said, listen, the Messiah is on this side, and the apostles are on this side, and the healed man's on this side. Even Pilate's on our side because Pilate wanted to release him. But you're the ones that insisted he be killed and that a murderer be let loose. So it may be compassionate, but it's also plenty confrontational. It's also a sermon that is very... it's meant to be convicting, and he exhorts men to respond to it. He doesn't say, you know, you ought to join us and come to church regular. He doesn't say, you need to go back and read your Bible more. In fact, he's used so much Bible, it's obvious he knows they read their Bible. He doesn't say you need to clean up your act. Ultimately, what he's going to say is you need to change your mind about who Christ is, about what your real problem is, about how serious sin is, about how long eternity is, about what it's going to require for you to spend an eternity with God or isolated from God. You need to turn to the Savior, is what he's going to say. Now, that's a lot in one sermon. And it sounds very complicated. It's really not as complicated. We're going to take it apart here. We're going to look at the theme. We're going to look at the two parts of the sermon. I think the next time you read through this passage, if you just vaguely remember this sermon, I have a couple little notes on it, it'll just open itself up to you. The theme of this sermon actually is in the very last verse before they're interrupted and arrested. We read it once again. God, having raised up this servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. That's where the theme is. Now, the subject of that sentence is God. God's done something. God's doing things. He's done these things. A couple of things that he's done are obvious right in that sentence. The fact that he's raised up his son from the dead, and the fact that he is sending the son through his witnesses to you. Why is he doing it? Because he wants to bless you. He's telling these people, God wants to bless you. That's how good God is. You killed his son. Even that wicked Pilate wanted to turn him loose because he knew he wasn't guilty of a capital crime, and you demanded he be killed. You called down his blood upon your own heads. And yet God wants to bless you through him. That's how good God is. Well, what exactly is the blessing? And again, it's right in that verse. The blessing that God wants to give you is to turn you, every one of you, away from your wickedness. He doesn't want to save you from hell so that you can go on any living any way you want to. He wants to bless you by turning you away from your wickedness. Because if you don't turn from your wickedness, if he doesn't bless you in that way, you will perish in your sins. You will spend eternity, a godless eternity, in hell. So he wants to bless you by offering you his Messiah as your Lord and Savior. And really, that's all in that verse. You can see why he could be interrupted there. I mean, it was getting very pointed at that point. And that's the power connected there, and thousands of people came into the kingdom. Well, how's the theme develop in the sermon then? It's really developed in two ways. Verses 12 through 18 tell us what God has done to provide that blessing. And it's important to understand that's the order in which things have to go. We are so wicked by nature. And we're conceived in sin. Conceived in iniquity. Born in sin. We're just by nature not spiritually interested beings. That God has to do something first even to alert us to our need. God has to initiate it. Because we're not inclined to seek God. Nobody seeks God. Nobody even understands why they should seek God. We love our sin. And we won't willingly turn from it. So verses 12 through 18 explain what God's done. But of course, what God's done isn't enough unless man responds to what God's done. So beginning in verse 19 and going to the end of the sermon, we come to understand what the demanded response is. But of course, you can look right at verse 19 and see that verse 19 begins with a command to repent, which is change your mind. A change of mind that results in a change of direction, a change of life. So we're going to see what God has done to provide the blessing, and then what man must do to procure the blessing. That kind of alliterated nicely. Peter sees the crowd standing there with their mouths open, wondering what on earth is going on. He begins then to explain what God has done. And he begins first by exposing God's really done something in Peter's heart. You know, we don't have Peter recorded saying this, but we kind of know from Peter's action he thought this. I'm the best of the apostles. You know, we got a whole church today that doesn't have the official fellow to be wearing the shoes of the fisherman, to be wearing Peter's red shoes, because the Catholic Church is popeless. But it's all based on the idea Peter was the greatest of the apostles. And we know James and John got their mother involved in trying to be the greatest. And all the disciples were arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Well, here's a great opportunity for Peter to assert the fact that I am the greatest. But Peter's heart's been changed. Look what Peter says. Men of Israel, what are you wondering at this? What are you looking at us for? Like we did something here. Like somehow we did this through our own power. Somehow we're holy enough, we're pious enough, we could do something like this that we could make him walk? No. God did this. Point of being, we did not do this. God is glorifying his son in doing this. In fact, that's exactly what verse 13 says. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of your fathers. And he may have said it with a pointed finger. The God of your fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. Well, how's he done that? By giving this man perfect health instantly. I said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And instantly he was healed. See, God was still doing things through the Son after Jesus Christ ascended, and he's still doing things today through the Son after Jesus Christ has ascended. If you come into the kingdom, it's because the Son sent the message through his witnesses and by the power of the Spirit drew you into that kingdom. And that's really what this sermon's about. But now, Peter does remind them, this is the Jesus, his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over, whom you denied in the presence of Pilate when he wanted to release him. This is the Holy One you denied. This is the Righteous One you denied. This is the one we sung about in Psalm 24a, the only one who could come into the presence of the Lord, the only one who could ascend upon the Lord's holy hill, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the only one. Well, you denied him. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the source of life. But verse 15 tells us, not only did God glorify his servant by healing this man, he raised him from the dead. He showed, you know, everything you did with regard to Jesus dishonored him in his ministry. He didn't do anything for 3 years but go around doing good and telling the truth, speaking the things of God. And you dishonored every word, every action he ever said. God has honored him. God's given him the highest place of honor at his right hand. He raised him from the dead. What a contrast. And he says, to this, we're witnesses. Now remember, that's why they had to have that 12th apostle. The 12 apostles are the official witnesses to the resurrection. You had to have been with Jesus from the beginning and then seen him after the resurrection, and that's why they ended up picking Matthias instead of Barsabbas. The apostles bear witness. The Son's been raised. And it was in his name, by faith in his name, that he made this man strong, whom you see, who you know. It was the faith that's through Jesus that made this man perfect. He did it right in front of everybody. And he's standing here whole right now, and you can't deny it. You know, after the apostle arrested and spend that night in jail and go before the court and get threatened and all kinds of things, the leadership's going to have to come aside and say, you know, we got a real problem here. Because we have to admit, this really was a major miracle. I mean, even those people that want to stop the preaching about the major miracle say, you know, this was a major miracle. I mean, they're not denying this guy is the lame guy that's been at the door all those years. Now, the total change comes in 17. It says, listen, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance. I know the rulers, even Pilate, Herod, they all acted in ignorance. What was actually going on here is God was fulfilling Scripture. He was fulfilling prophecy. God had foretold, verse 18, by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, his Messiah, would suffer in certain ways. And ultimately, that which God the Father prophesied his Messiah would suffer, he, God the Father, has thus fulfilled. Now, he's not excusing them. He's saying God used your sinful choices, for which you are responsible, to accomplish his fulfillment of prophecy. So that's what God's done. He's glorified his Son by healing this man. He's standing right in front of you, and you all know it's been a perfect healing instantaneously. He's raised his Son from the dead, and we're all witnesses that he did it. And he could probably add, the fact this fellow standing here healed is a pretty good witness he did it too. And all of that scripture you've known all your lives, that you're here in the temple celebrating and reciting back to the priest, well, he's fulfilled his word concerning his Messiah. In fact, pointing out all those things you didn't understand about the suffering Messiah were purposeful. It had to be done that way. He had to accomplish a certain work, and it required him to be the suffering Messiah. He could have added here, and of course, I suppose we would, either he suffered in your place before a holy God, or you're going to suffer for your sins in the presence of a holy God. Well, that's what God's done. He moves immediately then to what must men do in order to appropriate the blessing. What men are going to have to do is really twofold in verse 19. You're going to have to repent. It's a command. Repent and turn back. Repent and be converted. Change your mind about who Jesus is. Change your mind about how salvation works. It's not based upon being good enough, clean enough, regular enough in your godly, pietistic habits. It has everything to do not with your works, but with Christ's works. And if your repentance is real, it will turn around your life. It will change your life. It will change the direction of your life. It will change the priorities of your life. It will change your very nature. And as a result of that change, three amazing things will happen. They're just wonderful promises here. What do I get as part of repenting and being converted? Your sins will be blotted out. The slate will be wiped clean. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. On the parchments they wrote on in those days, the ink really wasn't down in the parchment, because the parchment had layers of fat, things like that, that dried on there. And you could actually scrape the writing from the page and use it again. And that's kind of the word that's being used here. It's as though they didn't happen. They're wiped away. Your sins will be wiped away. Be wiped clean. Also, verse 20. Your sins will be wiped away, and times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. There is a spiritual refreshing for your soul that will come from knowing that you're right with God. There will be a sense of peace, a comfort, a peace that is not dependent upon circumstances, a comfort that is not dependent upon being comfortable, that will come when you're right with God. It comes from the very presence of the Lord, because He will take up residence in your life. His presence will be there. He is the comforter. In addition to those two, that wiping away of your sins, that comforting presence of His Spirit, that refreshing of your soul, He will ultimately send the Messiah that He appointed for you. That would be Jesus. Now, it's not going to happen today. It may happen today, but not then. He said, heaven's going to receive Him until the time in which everything's set right. The sort of thing that God spoke of by the mouth of His holy prophets. But He's actually going to send Jesus Christ to receive you. Your sins will be wiped away. Your soul will be refreshed. You'll have sweet fellowship with God. And He's going to send Jesus Christ to gather you to Himself for all eternity. It doesn't get any better than that. Now, these are Jews, unbelieving Jews. Why should they believe this? Peter gets very personal with them here. He says, listen, there's an argument of scripture here. Your number one prophet, Moses, the fellow that all the Sadducees say everything he wrote's perfect and nobody else's writing is perfect. Moses himself said in Deuteronomy 18, in his verse 15 and following, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it will be, and this isn't just to Jews, every soul, Jews, Gentiles, every soul who doesn't listen to that prophet. And who is that prophet? That prophet isn't John the Baptist. That prophet's Jesus. Every soul that doesn't listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Why should you listen to the voice of Jesus? Because he's the final word from God. If you don't listen to the voice of Jesus, if you don't accept him as your Savior, you will be destroyed from among the people. That's the argument of Scripture. All the prophets, verse 24, have said the same thing. Starting with the first designated prophet, Samuel, and everyone who came after him proclaimed day after day, prophet after prophet, year after year. But there's also the argument of covenant. You know, you're God's special people. You have the covenant with Abraham. Verse 25, you're the sons of the prophets. And of the covenant that God made with your fathers, especially the covenant that he made with Abraham, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Jews, you should listen here, your children of Abraham. The promise was made. This is the way it's being fulfilled. But Paul's going to come along a little later in Galatians 3, 16 and 29. He's going to say, the promises were to Abraham and his offspring. But now the promises that were made to Abraham and his offspring need to be understood in this light. If you are in Christ, if you're in Christ, you're Abraham's offspring. And you are heirs of the promises made to Abraham. It's not just for the Jews. There's the argument of prophecy. There's the argument of covenant. And lastly, if you're one of that crowd of Jews, you know, you really got first shot at this. He says, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. He's trying to bless you by turning you away from your wickedness. But when Paul writes to the Romans, the Gentiles in Rome, in Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God and salvation to the Jew first, which is exactly what Peter said, but also to the Greeks, to everybody who isn't a Jew. So this message, this interrupted sermon, which concludes with the fact that God raised up Jesus Christ and he's sending this word to you specifically because he wants to bless you by turning you from your wickedness, is for you as well. It's for this generation as well. The first sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost centered around the theme that God had made this man Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This second sermon centers around the theme God wants to bless you. He wants to bless you through his Son by turning you from your wickedness. He's done these things to make those things possible. Now you need to do. You need to do what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to be converted to procure that salvation for yourself. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the risen Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the continued gift of the settled Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, which gives life itself. We thank you, Lord, for the power of a message preached 2,100 years ago, which still convicts, still persuades. We pray, Lord, that you would leave its power afresh within us, energizing us and, if necessary, convicting us. Extend your kingdom in and through our lives. Lord, draw us to your table. In remembrance of the price that was paid, the gift of life itself, that we may have life eternally. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Brother, let's take your hymnals, turn to hymn number 230. Let's stand together. 230. Let's a reminder here that the table before us represents the death and burial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we participate in anticipation of his coming again. He calls us to this table. And in our midst, our beloved Lord and Savior indeed stands. Let's sing this together. Broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. By saying, as often as we eat this bread, and as often as we drink this cup, we remember the Lord's death until he comes again. What a beautiful hope that is. The blessing of our Lord's return. The ultimate blessing is he gathers us to himself. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of fellowship with thee first, but fellowship one with another as well. We thank you for the gift of the body of Christ, the gift of thy body that we could be part of this body. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon our fellowship, your blessing upon the food, your blessing upon our conversations, and that, Lord, it's been good to be in your house, Lord. Help us to represent you throughout this week in ways that will draw men to our Savior for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name.